All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be here with you. I got to say, I'm like, woo! I want to try not to scream into this thing, but this is great. The Great Commission, you know, people being baptized and following the Lord's command. What is going on here? Can you hear that as loud as I can? Even so, I think it's awesome. This is a great service. There we go. Thank you, Carlos. Thank you. Okay. Well, we've witnessed a few baptisms, and I want to take some time to concentrate on these things. You know, whenever we celebrate the other ordinance of the church, whenever we celebrate the Lord's table, we take time to explain some aspect of the Lord's table. And the reason why we do that is because it is a physical representation of the gospel, those things that are that message that is central to the beliefs of the church. And if we take time to concentrate on the other ordinance that we've just seen this morning here, baptism, we'll have that same experience. We'll get to concentrate on the central things of the church. We'll get to concentrate on the gospel, our core message, and we'll be reminded of our gospel commitments. And so I'd like to, for a moment, look at a passage in 1 Peter. Please turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read verses 18 through 22. But we're going to focus on just one verse. I want to make sure we get the context of the passage, though. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Lord, I want to just take a moment to thank you again for working in the lives of your people to bring them to salvation. Lord, you are a great God. You are a merciful God to save rebels and sinners who have no claim to your grace. We thank you for pouring out your kindness upon us. Lord, we also ask as we gather together this morning that your Spirit would be upon us so that we can rightly understand your word. Pray that you would open our minds up and allow us to see your scriptures for what they are, your truth, and allow us to understand these things correctly and apply them appropriately. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the focus of our study this morning is going to be verse 21, because verse 21 directly addresses the subject matter of baptism. The word translated as corresponds in verse 21 is the Greek word antitupon. Antitupon. You probably know what the word is. It's the word antitype. The words type and antitype are words that you find in the New Testament which show the proper way to interpret the Old Testament in light of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there were pictures of the coming gospel built into the history of Israel by God. These pictures are often explained in the New Testament using the words type and antitype. As an example, something you might be more familiar with, consider the sacrificial system. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were pictures of the cross of Christ. In the sacrifices, there were so many truths that were presented. There was the idea of substitution. There was the idea of the innocent being slain for the guilty. There was the idea of the removal of sin and restoration to God. And so these Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of the cross of Christ. Well, Peter opens up another one of these parallels, specifically the parallel between the flood of Noah and Christian baptism. And the parallels are very intriguing. I want us to consider just two of them. First one is this. In the time of Noah, as in the first century, God often saved a minority of people. Peter tells us in this passage that there were eight people that were saved. Now, who are the eight people? You've got Noah and his wife, Noah's three sons and their wives. You add it all up, you get eight. Great math lesson, right? What's the point? Why did he tell us that there were eight people? He's making the point that out of all of humanity, out of all of the people that existed at the time of Noah's flood, only eight people were saved. Only eight. Oftentimes, God works in such a way that he saves a small group of people, and the majority are rebellious. This was the same situation in which these first century Christians found themselves in when Peter wrote this letter. You're a small, saved minority. The majority are rebellious. If you wanted to, you could even say that we're in the same boat. Sorry. The second thing, in the time of Noah, as in the first century, the water brought about a great transition. In the flood of Noah, one world effectively came to an end. All that was built, all the people that lived, everything was completely wiped out. If you look carefully at the language in Genesis, if you go back and read the story again, you can even see that Moses is speaking of the creation as being uncreated. Everything's being completely undone. Noah and his family came through the water into a new world. The same thing happens to a person when they believe and are baptized. They go through the water and they make a transition from their old life to a new life. They go from the old creation to the new creation. They leave behind one world and they enter into a new world. They die to one life and they begin another one. So there's some of the parallels. Now, after Peter relates the practice of baptism to the flood of Noah, he makes this statement. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Whew. So what did Peter mean by this statement? Thankfully, he takes the time in this passage to tell us what he does not mean and also what he does mean. You know what? Let's go back. I want to read the passage. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how exactly, Peter, how exactly does baptism save? Why are you saying these words? When I was a kid, I watched a vampire movie once. It was a very interesting movie. The guys who were fighting off the vampires, somehow, I can't remember, they got squirt guns. Okay, so they took their squirt guns and they were running through the streets and then they saw this gigantic church building. They ran into the church building and guess where they went with their squirt guns? They went up to the front of the baptismal and they filled their squirt guns full of water. And then they were able to use the water from the baptismal as a very effective ammunition against the vampires. You're probably thinking, Al, what in the world are you doing right now? My point, the reason why they can throw that kind of stuff into movies is because some people believe that the baptismal waters have a special blessing from God where they can actually convey salvation to a person. That's why they can throw that kind of thing into a vampire flick. And what I want you to know is that Peter is not saying anything like that. The water does not have the power of salvation. He comes right out and says that he is not referring to the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, the act of being submersed in water only cleans the outside of a person. The water itself does not wash away sin. There is no power in the water to give the gift of salvation. So, in what way does baptism now save, to use Peter's language? Peter's answer is that baptism functions as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, I want to spend a moment defining the word appeal. I want you to listen closely to this definition. The word appeal has been defined as, here's the quote, a question, inquiry, pledge, or declaration of commitment. In the papyri, which are ancient Near Eastern documents written on a certain kind of paper, there is evidence that this word is a technical term in making a contract, denoting the pledge or undertaking given by one of the parties in answer to formal questions. The word then implies the registering of agreement to conditions and commands. Baptism is a response or commitment to God, end quote. When a person gets baptized, they are, through the baptism, saying something to God. Through baptism, we make a declaration of our commitment to the Lord. In hearing the gospel, a command is given. The command of the gospel is, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. By being baptized, a person says, yes, I will repent of my sins. I will trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, I will follow the Lord. I promise. It's in this sense that baptism saves. Baptism, thinking back to the first century, baptism is the act of consciously submitting to the gospel. Through it, we abandon our old life and we pledge faithfulness and obedience to Christ forever. So baptism saves in the same way that you could say faith saves, or in the same way you could say that repentance saves. It is the proper way to receive God's gift of salvation. Now, part of the reason that we struggle with this idea is that in the church today, baptism is usually separated by time from the inward experience of conversion. In the first century, baptism in water almost always immediately followed the person's conversion. If they said, yes, I want to follow Christ, they went to a lake. They went to one of the cleansing tubs and they took care of business right then and there. We tend to think of baptism as a separate event apart from and distinguishable from conversion. They tended to think of conversion and baptism as a single complex event. And so in the first century, to recall your baptism was essentially to recall your conversion experience. One theologian expressed the idea very clearly. He said, baptism and faith are but the inside and outside of the same thing. So in the Bible, baptism is the God-ordained way that an individual expresses their initial faith in Christ. In the first century, the proper way to receive the gospel was to be baptized. Do you understand what I'm saying? They didn't say, okay, I need everyone to close their eyes and bow their heads, and whoever wants to receive Christ right now, raise your hand. That's not what they did. They said, if you are going to follow Christ, if you are going to obey his commands, come with me to the lake. We're going in. And they would mark themselves out as a people who are going to follow Jesus Christ, even if the rest of the world was going to hate them and persecute them for it. It was a serious act of commitment in that culture. They were going to suffer because they would go through with the baptism. Through baptism, the person gave themselves over to Jesus Christ. If this idea is not properly understood, many New Testament passages will sound like baptism has the supernatural power to convey salvation, but it does not. And I just want to make sure that we are crystal clear on that point. I also want us to note how careful Peter is in explaining how baptism saves. At the end of it, at the end of that verse, he says that it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He makes a connection between baptism and the redemptive work of Christ. This means that baptism is not the ground of salvation. Baptism is not the basis of salvation. Salvation is something that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. Baptism is simply our response to what God has done. John Piper said this, "Baptism is the cry of faith to God. In that sense, and to that degree, it is part of God's means of salvation. This should not scare us off any more than the sentence, 'If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved.' The movement of the lips in the air and the movement of the body in the water save only in the sense that they express the appeal and faith of the heart toward God." Application. So we've seen some baptisms in our midst today, and this ought to make us think back to our original commitments which we made to the Lord when we were converted and baptized. I want to take Peter's flood typology into account and say, what exactly were the commitments that we made at baptism? I just want to concentrate on two items. First one is this. By being baptized, we pledged to end our old life. I told God when I was baptized that I would no longer live the way that I was from the time I was born up until that point. I was telling God, it's time for a change. I'm going to start doing things your way. Just like the waters of the flood destroyed the world at the time of Noah, so we had our old life destroyed by going under the water and coming through. That former life, which was characterized by sin and rebellion, is done with. The second thing is this. By being baptized, we promised to begin a new life. I told God, I'm going to start living differently from here on out. I'm going to start doing things your way. I'll learn from your word. I'll start to follow Jesus properly. The sins that I was committing before, I'll abandon them. It's supposed to be a life characterized by righteousness and holiness. We're supposed to embrace God's commands and the terms of discipleship. We desire, at that time, to show through our words and through our actions, through every aspect of our life, that we love God and that we are loyal only to him. Now, as we take time to think about these things, I want you just to ask yourself a question. Am I making good on the pledges that I made to God at baptism? Am I making good on those pledges? There's basically three answers that you can give. One, you could say, yes, Alan, as a matter of fact, I am making good on those pledges. And I say to you, that is awesome. I want you to keep it up. You could say, you know, Al, I'm not living perfectly. I still fall into sin. I have to confess sin to God regularly. But I am trying with all of my heart to pursue Jesus Christ. I want him more than anything. I want to live for him and serve him with my life. I want to encourage you to keep it up. Your life is a blessing to other people around you. You may not even realize how. And you're giving glory to God by the way that you live. Persevere in that. Keep it up. Another answer could be this. No, I'm not keeping the pledge that I made to God at baptism. I have, by my decisions, made the old way of living a regular and habitual part of my life. You could say, in reality, I haven't even taken into account the fact that what I'm doing day by day is a violation of the pledge that I made to Jesus Christ in my baptism. I want to encourage you, and I want to warn you. The warning is this: it's no small thing to break a pledge to Almighty God. You will be held accountable for that. But I also want to encourage you and remind you that we serve an extremely gracious God who knows that we are but dust and who often does not treat us according to our sins. I praise the Lord for that. I need Him to treat me not according to my sins. If you will return to Him, He will forgive and He will relent. In fact, if this describes you, you have to do this. Turn back. Don't play games with God. Don't come to church. Sit under the teaching of the Word. See the sacraments of the church happening in front of you and then leave and do nothing if this describes you. Don't harden your heart. Keep that original pledge that you made to Him. Third thing you could say is, I've never been baptized and I've never made those commitments, so none of this even applies to me. I don't care what you say, Al. I want you to know that that line of thinking would be wrong. This whole teaching shows that God expects us to respond to the gospel. In this passage, Peter wrote that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins, and that He rose from the grave and then ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God. That means that Jesus Christ is, at the present time and forever, Lord of all. When we believe in Him, we are restored to God. And indifference to this message is rebellion. To ignore it and to do nothing with it is sin. What I'm getting at is that this message actually still does apply to you. This whole teaching on baptism shows that God expects you to respond appropriately to the gospel. God requires you to give yourself to Him. He demands your whole life. It's a great demand, by the way. He commands you to repent of all of your sins and to walk in righteousness. And it's a great command, by the way. And it's good to walk in righteousness. He offers forgiveness and eternal life and covenant communion with Himself. Believe in the gospel. Turn from your sins. Pledge yourself to God and start to follow Him today. Amen.